Grace and peace to all of you in the name and spirit of Christ. I'm Lorraine Finneson, and I'm joined by our worship team and production staff. We offer to you a heartfelt and unconditional welcome to our service, whether you are here in person or are among those watching online. Pastor Mark and Deanne were in Richmond, Virginia for the wedding of his son Bryce yesterday. In their absence, their brother-in-law, Reverend Dr. Paul Patton, who's behind me, will be bringing the message and leading the service today. Welcome back to Mayflower, Dr. Paul and Beth. Barb Fuller is at the piano, and Jerry Fuller is our liturgist today. A handbell quintet will provide our special music. It is with great sadness that I must report that Laura Anderson passed away last night, just before 11 o'clock. She was, for 1 week, the oldest member of our congregation after the passing of Sarah Lou Chamberlain. And we don't even know if she was aware of that, but at any rate, she will be missed. She was nearly 99 years old. In October, she would have been 99. So we were graced to have her as long as we did. A memorial service celebrating the life of Sarah Lou Chamberlain, who passed away a week ago Saturday, at nearly age 102, is being planned for Sunday, August 8th, here at 3 o'clock, with visitation an hour before and ice cream sundaes after. Yay. In addition, there will be a memorial service celebrating the life of another longtime member, Ruth Lewis, on Saturday, August 14, here again at 2 o'clock. Ruth passed away January 12, just 2.5 months before her 100th birthday. We have some real longevity in this congregation, thank God. Also coming up is the Lugnuts game on Saturday, August 28. We'll be in the clubhouse, and it's a fireworks night. See Roger or me for details and to sign up. Let us now be in the spirit of worship.
Good morning, Mayflower. It is a blessing to have each of you worship today, including those who have joined online. It is amazing to sense the unifying presence of the Spirit of Christ when we purposefully gather together in worship. And it is always a blessing to welcome the Pattons to our fellowship, and we look forward to hearing from God through the unique talents of Reverend Dr. Paul. Today, our theme is faithfulness and forgiveness, which brings to light two of the highest ideals of our faith. First is to call to imitate the faithfulness of God. Sometimes, however, we fail to live up to that high ideal. So then we turn to another equally high ideal, forgiveness. This ideal is not a safety net, but a way of life for those who follow Christ. We thank God for demonstrating both faithfulness and forgiveness through the gift of Jesus the Christ. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and merciful Lord, we cherish the opportunity and freedom of worship as we express it in our own unique way here at Mayflower. We thank you for the faithfulness of God in our lives, which has drawn us together today. And we thank you for the way that our musicians, liturgists, coordinators, production staff, and preachers inspire us with their faithfulness too. So we earnestly pray for all these things to lift our spirits with comfort, hope, healing, and forgiveness as only Christ can do. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now the silence. Now the peace. Now the empty hands uplifted. Now the kneeling. Now the plea. Now the Father's arms in welcome. Now the hearing. Now the power. Now the vessel brimmed for pouring. Now the body, now the blood, now the joyful celebration. Now the wedding, now the songs, now the heart forgiven leaping. Now the Spirit's visitation. Now the Son's epiphany. Now the Father's blessing. Now, now, now. Now, the silence.
Evidently, I say something. I'll remind us as we're thinking and preparing for giving and receiving of our gifts that 25 years after Jesus was crucified, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, 25 years after this, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 55 AD, and he said this, He's made you rich in every way. Every way. Think of the categories of richness beyond how much money you have. He's made you rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What a God we serve. Hallelujah. Let's remember as we pray, it's good to imagine that we are speaking to the Lord of the universe. And again, that's the creator of the universe, the creator of more galaxies in the universe than there are people on Earth. That's who we're talking to. And we're able to come into his presence boldly, graciously, humbly, because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. So let's go together before the throne of God as a family. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father and Lord. We thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you know our name, that you know the number of hairs on our head. You know our insecurities. You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. You know our vulnerabilities. You know our needs, even before we ask you. We ask that you would deal bountifully with us, that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that we would see you, that we would love you, that we would worship faithfully. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing unto you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And you've invited us to bring to you our burdens, our needs, our prayer requests in this family at Mayflower. Father in heaven, we pray for the family of Laura Anderson, who passed last night, Lord. Thank you that death is but passing from one room into the next in the eternal house of God. Thank you for your eternal care. We pray for the family also of Sarah Lou Chamberlain. Father in heaven, we pray for Terry Graham, Bob Gress, John Rolfe, Linda Williams, and Phil Chamberlain, Kara Davis, and Paula Kay. We pray for Sheila Reinbrandt and Joanne Herbin Snow. We thank you, Lord, that you know our name and you know their names. You've reminded us to come to you, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and you'll give us rest. That even in our sorrow, we can rejoice. Thank you for your graces. And we come to you remembering that you have taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, give thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Us this day our and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Today's New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 33. The Golden Rule is a great example of scripture to which many aspire. When it comes to forgiveness, however, things get more complicated. Hear now these words. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children, and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, Pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then this lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy unto you?" Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
That text, of course, is a reminder that every act of unforgiveness on our part is a momentary forgetting of the forgiveness of God. Remembering that 10,000 talents in that day was the largest amount of money you could imagine. It would be Google times a Google for us, right? And then somebody is been forgiven that much. And then he's choking, somebody owes him $2. It's a cosmic joke. Every act of human unforgiveness is a cosmic joke. Now, in remembering that your pastor had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of his son, his boy, I thought that I would share with you what I typically will share as an officiant at a wedding. You can imagine the bride and groom before you, before me. I have the privilege of admonishing them, generally with a short homily. And typically what I say is that how does the Lord deal with our past and present? He forgives us, right? He forgives us. And then I say to them, please understand that you will get better in the necessary art relationally, bride and groom, of forgiveness. You will give each other many opportunities to forgive and be forgiven. This is true in any friendship. This is true in any relationship that you have where you have to trust someone else. That's going to be the first portion of this sermon. But how does God deal then with our present and future? He makes and keeps promises. God, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to Titus, cannot lie. Cannot lie. This is why we can trust in him. This is how our present and future is aided in its necessary security, by being able to trust in the promises of God. And then I'll say, and I'm sure in many ways Mark said to the couple yesterday, you have the opportunity to help as God's image bearers stabilize the present and future of one another by making and keeping promises, by demonstrating faithfulness. But we'll start with forgiveness. And as God's image bearers, remember that we are reflecting, our responsibility ultimately is to reflect who God is to the rest of his earthly creation. We forgive because God forgives. We are committed to faithfulness because God is faithful. We are merciful because God is merciful. We listen because God listens. Forgiveness is how the Lord deals with our past and present. Faithfulness is how the Lord stabilizes our present and future. Several decades ago, the Christian counselor, master trainer Jay Adams published his seminal work, The Christian Counselor's Manual. One of the many conceptual gems from his book was his model of how and why forgiveness is necessary And it's a relationship to trust in what he called the forgiveness forgetfulness spiral. In the communication theory course I taught, remember Desiree? I teach and taught at Spring Arbor University. I made my students memorize the model that I'm about to share with you, the forgiveness forgetfulness spiral. And all of the associated conceptual definitions, I made them memorize because I told them, really, the test in the class is not in some sterile environment on the university campus. The test in the class is if you can apply these concepts 20 years from now as you're working through the necessary reconciliations at Denny's with a friend at midnight. That's where the real test is. Many students have told me later that they are still using the model as they navigate the delicate demands of forgiveness and the reconstruction of trust. Think of the model of the forgiveness forgetfulness spiral as a timeline, not a straight timeline, but a spiral that begins with the transgression requiring forgiveness and ends over time with what I call functional forgetfulness. The model is also powerfully complemented with content from Christian theologian Lewis Smedes, his great book on the topic, Forgive and Forget. I recommend that book for every Christian. Lewis Smedes is a great, accessible writer, and it is something, forgiveness and functionally forgetting is something that all of us must continue to incrementally over time get better and better and better and better at. The forgiveness forgetfulness spiral begins with the sinful offense, what Smedes describes as one of only two events requiring forgiveness. Two events requiring forgiveness in our human journey. The first is an act of betrayal, or when a family member or friend, someone you have to trust, and for most of us as human beings, it's about 8 to 25 people, family, close friends, perhaps business associates, we have to trust them. By the way, pastors, you have to trust your pastor, don't you? The first is an act of betrayal, or when a family member or friend, someone with whom you have a cord of bondedness, treats you like an enemy. The second category requiring a miraculous suturing of forgiveness is an act of disloyalty. When a family member, friend, or trusted colleague treats you like a stranger. For instance, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Peter was disloyal. Those are probably the two most famous examples of the only two categories that require the miraculous suturing called forgiveness. Lewis Smedes emphasized that it's the betrayals and acts of disloyalty are the only two kinds of offenses requiring the reconstructive surgery made possible by the power of forgiveness. Irritations, slights, insults, impertinences from those you don't really have to deeply trust might require patience and tolerance, but not the relational surgery offered by forgiveness. The next step in the spiral is confession on the part of the offender, the person who betrayed, the person who was disloyal. In counseling sessions, I don't allow the offending party to merely say when attempting to repair a relationship after a betrayal or act of disloyalty, everybody makes mistakes. True. I'm only human. Or I apologize. The confessor must say to the wounded, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Yes, we're only human, sinful creatures, and apologies are what we say to our friend when we're 15 minutes late,
for our lunch appointment. Those aren't acts of betrayal. Those aren't acts of disloyalty. The third step in the forgiveness forgetfulness spiral is the offended party must forgive. Thus, the wonderful contextualizing parable of Jesus reminding us that he's at some level a stand-up comic as well as our Lord and Savior. This is funny if it wasn't so tragic when we forget that an act of unforgiveness is a momentary forgetting of the forgiveness of God, just like any act of unkindness is a momentary forgetting of the kindness of God. It's a cosmic joke. The third step, again, in the forgiveness forgetfulness spiral is the offended party must forgive. Now, the forgiveness might need to be preceded by conversational engagement and time that allows both parties, the offending and the offended, to know the depth of the wounds. Specifically, forgiving another person, Mayflower, requires three commitments from the forgiver. Three commitments. When you forgive someone, three commitments. First, they are committed. The forgiving party is forgiven not to bringing it up in public. Two, they are committed to not bringing it up as a manipulative device in an argument or an attempt at persuasion with the person they're forgiving. And three, according to Lewis Smeads, if the offending party is mentally obsessed with the depth of the act of betrayal or disloyalty, they must commit themselves to thinking about their own acts of disloyalty, their own acts of betrayal. The next step in J. Adams' forgiveness forgetfulness spiral is the responsibility of the offending party to bear fruit of repentance. You ever had somebody say prematurely to you, "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" As I had some students when I was a high school counselor and a high school teacher. "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" Typically, when people say it with that tone, they're exploiting you. Because reconstruction of trust takes time. The reconstruction of trust takes time. It is essential to realize that forgiveness does not automatically mean the immediate reestablishment of trust. The forgiven treasurer must not be slighted when not immediately given financial stewardship of the organization's financial treasures. The wounded marital partner must not demand premature trust from their husband or wife. Forgiveness is an act. In a moment of time, the reconstruction of trust is processed over time. And the forgetfulness is a functional one, Mayflower. Not assuming that the betraying event will ever be completely obliterated from the memory, it will with time cease to be perpetually hovering like a menacing dark cloud over us. All of this finds ultimate context in the forgiveness of God, Mayflower, experienced and written about by King David, who knew a thing or two about being forgiven, didn't he? In Psalm 103, verse 12, David sings that as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. Several centuries later, the prophet Isaiah, who ministered to the people of God, would proclaim, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." God, the forgiving God. We are called to be forgiving people. Also having the courage to admit when we need to be forgiven of people who have trusted us. Learning to live forgivingly before our Creator requires the mental practice, Mayflower, of asserting and reasserting, remembering and re-remembering, again, the forgiveness of God through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the trustworthiness of God's ultimate promises. It is something that St. Peter asserts we must never forget. Chapter 1, verse 9 of his second epistle. And it is also meaning that the patient practice we can all grow in is the art of forgiveness and the necessary journey of repentance as God's image bearers. And again, remember, when we say that we are made in the image of God, it means that love is the purpose of our being because God is love, as Thomas Merton said. But we are representing what God is like to the rest of his earthly creation. God forgives. We're learning more about how to forgive. God makes and keeps his promises, and we are learning more incrementally how to do the same. And then, secondly, how does God deal with our present and future? He makes and keeps promises. In other words, he is a worthy object of our faith because he is faithful. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. The writer then notes that such faith, which can be synonymously understood as trust, is what the ancients were commended for in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The writer proceeds to list some of the commended ancients, among them Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. The chapter concludes with a list of other unnamed prophets whose faith in God gave them the courage to face being stoned, sawed in two, probably the prophet Isaiah, and martyred by the sword. So much for the notion that such faith automatically makes life free of stress and complications. Of course, the object of the faith described in Hebrews 11 is the living, loving, and holy God. Yet the characteristics of such faith in God are really no different than the faith that governs and guides any interpersonal relationship, horizontally, between friends, between trusted neighbors, between husband and wife, between pastor and congregant. Essentially, anyone you trust, friendships and partnerships require interpersonal faith to function. For friendships to continue, each participant must have faith in, must trust their friend's ability to keep their promises, provide the necessities of friendship, and abide by the rules of shared norms of their friendship, even if they're unstated. And all of those listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were characteristically faithful, examples of faithfulness, which is the seventh fruit of the Spirit listed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5. So where does faithfulness come in, the seventh fruit of the Spirit? If faith is an ability to trust a relational partner, including God, our relational partner, ultimately, our faith in his ability to keep their promises, faithfulness implies acting and speaking and living in such ways that warrant the faith, the trust of others, including our children. Relational health with anyone we must trust requires both faith in them and faithfulness from us. The Ark of the Covenant, placed in the middle of the most holy room in ancient Israel's tabernacle, can be seen as a symbolic center of the relational contours of reality. The three objects of the ark, and some of you know them, Aaron's staff, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. And by the way, this is an illustration that works even with kindergartners, second graders. They get this. Aaron's staff, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments represent the three complex categories that make faith necessary and healthy relationships possible. Foremost, our relationship with God. Aaron's rod that budded reminded Israel of the certainty of God's promises. You can trust me. I will keep my promise. The jar of manna reminded them of God's ability to provide. With your friends, with your marital partners, with your business associates that you have to trust, your neighborhood friends, they have to be able to provide. You have to trust in their ability to provide the necessary ingredients that make the dance of relationships possible. The Ten Commandments provided the moral landscape of relational life and vitality with the Lord. If you read them in Deuteronomy and in Exodus 20, it begins with, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I know how to keep you out of bondage by obeying these commands. On every day but one, the Ten Commandments provided the moral landscape of relational life and vitality with the Lord. On every day but one, Mayflower, on every day but one, God's Spirit hovering above the ark was symbolically reminded of the relational sin of his people. The nation that had failed to have faith in his promises, disregarded God's ability to provide, and disobeyed the relational norms of holiness. In other words, they had failed in the relational necessity of faithfulness. Similarly, for us to have faith in God, it will constitute trusting in His promises, believing in His ability to provide for His creation, and keeping His relational norms. And when we sin, our falling short, as described in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is naturally connected to those same three relational categories. We sin against God vertically. We sin against each other horizontally in the same three categories. But again, the same relational categories not only inform and infuse our relationship with God, but all of our relationships. All our relationships require faith and faithfulness to thrive, let alone survive. And similarly, any falling short in our relationships with friends and colleagues, anyone you must trust. And it's a good exercise today, perhaps, to spend time, maybe a half hour, thinking about in your journal, thinking about on your walk, thinking about in between commercials for the Olympics. Think about who are the 20 people that I have to trust? And if they were to say something or do something, an act of betrayal or disloyalty that wounded my ability to trust them, I'd have to tell them if I'm going to reconstruct our relationship. For instance, just as not trusting God's promises results in relational sin against God, not having faith in a friend's promises when they have given you no reason to mistrust him will result in relational woundedness. We are naturally upset when a family member or friend disregards a relational rule, and being unfaithful will naturally upset the relational stability of those who have faith in, those who trust us. This is partially why the Apostle Paul notes, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it's impossible to have a relationship with Him. But it's the same way it works horizontally. Without faith in your friend's ability to provide the necessity of friendships, there's no friendship. A few paragraphs earlier, a few minutes earlier, I noted that every day but one, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant served as a reminder of the sin of Israel. The golden angels fastened on the top of the Ark looked down on the mercy seat above the three articles inside the Ark of the Covenant box. Only on the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, dressed to ceremonial perfection according to Exodus 28, would sprinkle the top of the ark with the blood of the sacrificial lamb or bull or goat, thus the term scapegoat. On that day, our Creator would not see the sin, but the sacrificial blood of the animal, the foreshadow of the work of Christ. Of course, the faith of the Christian is directed to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, whose promise of forgiveness, whose redemptive provision, and whose sinless life makes possible a relational joy built for eternity. Mayflower congregants, we are called to get better and better and better in the necessary art of forgiveness, reflecting who God is as He helps us deal with our present and past. Mayflower, we are called to be incrementally increasing in our faithfulness so that we can secure the present and future of our relationships, including with our Lord. May God bless this word. Amen. Benediction. To help us reminded that we are called to faithfulness throughout the week. We are called to be forgiving daughters and sons of God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face to you and grant you great, great peace in this journey this week. Hallelujah and amen. Thank you.